Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Read this text in a few minutes, make a few opening remarks, because this is a different text than we're used to. As you know, usually we'll be going through a book of the Bible, and we usually are working through the book of Galatians. We have been doing that, but I'm taking a pause this Sunday here at the end of October to consider a particular theological position, a doctrine that is of the utmost significance. We could say there is no greater, more significant doctrine in all of the Scripture than this one. You may have heard of the famed Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you have not, it's a fantastic piece written by men, but representing God's Word. And in this catechism, the opening question they ask is probably the most important question that anyone could ask, and it's this: what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And the memorized response is beautiful. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How much more profoundly simplistic can it be? Glorify God, enjoy Him forever. From the beginning to its end, the Bible expresses this profound reality. This is why we exist, not why necessarily Grace Baptist Church exists or why Christians exist. When I say we, I mean humanity. This is why all people exist, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Secularism, one hand, that's simply our world in which we live. You could call them the irreligious. And religionism, on the other hand, has distorted God's revelation by removing God, by removing His glory and the enjoyment of Him, and replacing Him, quite frankly, with the glory and honor of man, of ourselves, and enjoying ourselves forever. Now, secularism or hedonism, paganism, worldliness, whatever you want to call it, suggests that man's chief end is to honor ourselves, our achievements, our personalities, to follow our hearts, to do what feels good, to do what we must do in order to have a successful life. If it means keeping your commandments good, if it means not keeping them, whatever it is, the goal of life, according to secularism, is to enjoy yourself. By whatever means that is. Religion, on the other hand, in arguing against secularism, has often, maybe with a little more subtlety, expressed man's chief end is our spiritual enrichment, our eternal life, our heavenly acceptance. And they might say, well, the hedonist believes that man's chief end is to enjoy this life, and religion says, no, man's chief end is to enjoy the life to come. And so religions have created all manner of ways, some of them even true ways. Know God, know Jesus. But the point is still amongst the religion is to, the point is still, what can I do to enjoy life? This life or that life? What can I have to have an enjoyment of life? What can I do to have heavenly acceptance, or what can I do to have earthly acceptance? And while the world says, enjoy yourself through pleasure now, the church has said, enjoy yourself through the hope of pleasure then. And one may be a little closer to the truth than the other, but there is a grievous error in both perspectives. It's still a perversion of God's purpose because it offers a salvation focused upon the benefit and the glory of man. Perhaps I'm speaking to us Christians, church people. We are too quick to offer a better marriage to the world, a happier life, even an eternal life, heavenly acceptance, spiritual accomplishment, And we say something to the effect of, but what, don't you want to just believe in Jesus? Don't you want to trust and receive Jesus? Don't you want to pray? Because if you do, he'll fix things. He'll make your life better. Your marriage will be better. Your kids will be better behaved. But even if that's not all, maybe you'll get some prosperity. Maybe you'll get healthy. We can promise you, if you'll just devote your life to Christ or devote your life to the church, you'll have a better life, or you'll at least have eternal life. And we're offering eternal life to people as if that's the goal of life. But the problem is that in doing so, when we even offer the point of life as getting forgiveness, which is a good thing, when we offer the point of life, or the point of Christianity, or the point of the Word of God, or the point of whatever religious system it is getting something good, even eternally. The problem is we have offered a gospel, we've offered a salvation that focuses on you and me. And what we get out of it. And this is not why we were created. See, the glory and the honor that God deserves is the motive for any true doctrine. The phrase then, Latin, sola deo gloria, first coined in the 4th century, meaning glory to God alone. And this has been a rich historical expression of God's purposes in his word, his will, and for his people. Paul the Apostle certainly believed that the glory of God was the point not only of life, but the point of salvation, the point of worship, the point of church, the point of everything, and the point of his preaching and missions. His ministry. Paul preached and wrote the gospel boldly, not primarily, and listen to what I'm saying, please hear it carefully. Paul preached the gospel boldly, not primarily so that people would get saved. Not primarily so people would have forgiveness of their sins. Paul preached the gospel boldly so that God would be honored and glorified through the fulfillment of his divine promises. That's why he was so driven. He was driven for the glory of God. In thinking through this topic that I want to talk about today, the glory of God, I could have selected dozens of passages to teach upon. We could have gone all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, the glory of God is the predominant theme in the giving of his law, his redemption of his people, his worship in the Psalms. In the New Testament, many texts in the Gospels were available. Tracing God's glory through the book of Acts could have been an option. Or the many times, just go Pauline, the Apostle Paul. He breaks into doxological praise in his letters. Romans 1:25, Romans 9:5, Romans 11:36, Romans 16:25-27. All that is Paul expressing the glory of God as the motive of life. Galatians 1:4-5, Ephesians 3:20-21, Philippians 4:20, 1 Timothy 6:14-16, 2 Timothy 4:18. All of these passages of scripture are just Paul breaking out in praise, understanding that all of life's existence, the reason he breathed, the reason he spoke, the reason he did anything was the glory and honor of God. We could also have gone into John or Peter. They all do the same thing. Could have gone to Revelation. Could have gone anywhere. But I want to come here to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. My reason for this is really quite practical and simple. One, it's the first place in all of the scripture, really the only place in all of scripture we see in translation the phrase sola dea gloria. It is the Latin Vulgate translated in the 4th century was really not a great translation of God's word translated into Latin, but it was 1 Timothy 1:17, text we're going to read in a moment, and you'll see it when we read there. That they translated that in Latin, sola dea gloria, the glory of God alone. So look in God's holy word with me, beginning in verse 12. Follow along as I read it out loud. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering, and as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, I pray that you would help us today to understand your word. Nothing I say can do justice to what it means for you to be glorious. In a sense, I cannot honor you. We cannot honor you as you deserve. And like Paul, I believe we must just respond with, to the King, glory and honor. Cause the preaching of your word by your Holy Spirit today to lead us to true worship of your holy person. In Jesus' name we ask these things, amen. So in this text of scripture, this is the first of two letters written to Paul's protege, Timothy. It bears the title of the letter, right? To Timothy. These letters were intended to be read out loud to the church at Ephesus. That's where Timothy is pastoring. He's in Ephesus. Paul is very concerned in this letter, and Timothy is overwhelmed because heretical teachers, those who were teaching contrary to God's word, were gaining prominence in this very important city and church. Paul then is writing to encourage an embattled young pastor to be faithful to the charge that Paul has given him. And thus, in his faithfulness, to charge those there that they teach no other doctrine than the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and to set in order godly conduct in this church. While addressing his concerns, he just gets started in 1 Timothy. He's just beginning, and he's just said, and we didn't read it this morning, but if you look in your Bibles, you can see, he just says, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. He says, Timothy, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And then he says, Timothy, we understand that their main issue is a law issue. They completely misunderstand the issue of law. They think that they understand God's law. They don't know it. They're using it incorrectly. We know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. So he's going full bore into a discussion or a description of the heresy being taught in Ephesus and what he needs to do about it. But then suddenly, out of nowhere, Paul just stops. He pauses, and he takes a different turn. He thinks about something. Something has gripped him. I don't know if you've ever done that before. I don't know if you've ever done that if you're writing a letter and you suddenly get on a rabbit trail because something you just wrote gripped you or reminded you of something else that was so much more important that you had to stop almost in mid-thought and move to something else before you came back to it. That's exactly what we see here in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. This paragraph is not a part of his instructions to Timothy. Paul just stops because once again, something has gripped him. Now, you need to understand as well that Paul writes the last two, perhaps three, depending on where you place it, probably the third to the last letter that Paul writes is 1 Timothy. Paul has lived for decades now as a missionary and pastor. He's not young in the faith. He's had a lot of time to think. And he's thinking. And what caused him to stop? Verse 11 tells us, he's telling Timothy, teach them that they don't teach any other doctrine. Teach them that they don't teach any other practice. But I'll teach them to teach only that which accords with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Then he says this phrase, which was committed to my trust. Now that's fascinating. We know that God is the author of the gospel. Otherwise, it would not be good news if man was the author of it. Paul says, God's eternal, glorious good news was entrusted to me to teach. And we know Paul. We know it goes beyond an entrusting like any other pastor. This was an apostolic entrusting. He's saying this from an apostolic perspective, a foundation of God's church. He's saying first, meaning of all the people in the world, he chose me in a way that is unique to anyone else to hold and cherish this gospel. And in that phrase, when Paul thinks that God entrusted the gospel to him, that's when he can't continue thinking on his current line. That's when he moves to something else. That's when he's saying, wow. Why would God do that? And that's what we have read this morning. Because you see, he suddenly switches in the middle. He says, he entrusted this to me. Correct them, Timothy. And then he says, but wow, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you. That's what he says. I can't even use the right words. Our text today is the Pauline pause. Then of grateful meditation, of worship. And I wish to walk us through this meditation, dividing the text, the paragraph, naturally into three parts. You see, in verses 12 through 14, we'll notice Paul's gratitude for surprising mercy. In verses 15 through 16, we'll see Paul's understanding of mercy's greater purpose. And then in verse 17, we'll see Paul's spontaneous worship because of mercy's depth. Charles Wesley, likely inspired by this very text of Scripture, wrote a hymn sharing the title of the opening stanza of this hymn. He started it this way. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. Like Paul, when Wesley considered the depth of mercy that God had shown him in saving his soul, it brought him to spontaneous worship. Mercy produces doxology. That's what we see here. If you look at verses 12 through 14, as we consider Paul's gratitude, his gratitude for surprising mercy, you'll notice in the text of Scripture before you that it's directly connected to his understanding not only of the gospel, but that God entrusted him with the gospel. Why does Paul's reflection that God had entrusted him with the gospel cause him to immediately say, and I thank Christ Jesus? You see, it's because he himself had experienced this depth of mercy that few could understand. I would dare say that we have a hard time understanding. He simply could not get over the fact that God saved him. Of all people, God saved him. Furthermore, that God would not only save him, that God would not only forgive him, that God would not only give him something he never could have earned himself, but then God would entrust him, of all people, with minister the saving gospel to others. So he cannot help but just thank Jesus Christ his Lord. And he even says, and our Lord, who has enabled him. That's the meaning of the word, is empowered him, given him something he did not have before. Giving him a power he never possessed and he never understood. Which, of course, is quite fascinating because Paul, before he was a Christian, thought he was quite powerful. But he says, no, I had no idea what real power was. I had no idea what real enablement was until I experienced this surprising depth of mercy. See, Christ not only made Paul able to be a divine servant, it says that he enabled me. But he also, it says in the text, look there, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, here's the interesting thing. Some might look at this and they might read it, I think, incorrectly and say, I thank you, Jesus, because he enabled me because he saw how faithful I was. Or he saw how faithful I would be. You know, he saw faithfulness in me. I mean, everyone else had given up on old Paul, but not God, no. He saw that there was something good in him. There's that little tiny spark in him, and he saw the faithfulness there. And so he said, that's right, Paul, you're a good servant of mine. I'm going to put you in ministry. I'm going to find who is the faithful one that I can give this ministry to. But you know, I don't think that's what Paul is saying for two reasons, one grammatically and one historically. Grammatically, because of the way Paul even says it. Notice he says that he counted me faithful. It doesn't say that he saw me as faithful. In fact, the word count there is also the word regard. And it's actually another word or a synonym of a word that Paul uses when he uses the word in Romans, impute. In other words, what he is saying here is that I wasn't faithful. I was anything but faithful, but for some surprising mercy, he regarded me as faithful. He saw me in what I wasn't. Now, that's not the way we think. We think the opposite, but that's thankfully not the way God thinks. God doesn't see us and decide and see some spark of goodness in us and decide then he's going to use us. Nor does God see us. And well, because he knows what's going to happen and he sees that one day, hey, you know, that Matt, he might just make a good Christian one day. I'll go ahead and save him. No, that's not grace. That's not mercy. He sees us in our wretchedness. He sees us in our unfaithfulness. And because of grace alone, he regards us as faithful. And that's what Paul says here. He regarded me as faithful. Now, lest we say, well, you're making a lot of that one word. How about historically? What was Paul doing when he was put into ministry? Now, Paul makes a strong argument in Galatians that he was placed into ministry immediately upon his conversion. Like he didn't go to school afterwards. He was put into ministry immediately. What was Paul doing when he was put into ministry then? He was on his way to kill Christians. Historically speaking, that doesn't sound like a very faithful thing to do. Now, furthermore, Paul in the own text here, he gives us a little historical background. He says, he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, although I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man. So he's even saying, now, I'm not saying that he saw me as faithful. I'm saying this is what I was. At the time of him regarding me, I was a persecutor. I was blasphemous. That word insolent could also be translated, I was violent. And yet, he didn't see me as I was, and he didn't see me as I could be. He saw me as he chose me to be. And so he counted me faithful, full of faith, though I had none. This is the same thing, though God may not have given us the same ministry as the Apostle Paul in an apostolic sense. This theological concept drives Paul to write about another theological concept in Romans called justification, which is the exact same idea. Not only Paul, but you and I, if we have any righteousness within us, if we have any faith in us, if we have any grace in us, it is only because God first regarded us as he chooses us to be, and he imputes to us his faithfulness. He imputes to us his righteousness. He puts on our account his goodness. Though we, like Paul, could say, I was a blasphemer, I was violent, I was absolutely a persecutor of truth. It is the same for us in Christ as it was for Paul the Apostle. Beautiful doctrine here of justification Paul is describing. Then he goes on and he says, he counted me faithful, he regarded me, he imputed me with faithfulness, placing me, because of his choice, not mine, into the ministry. That phrase ministry has today kind of has a little bit of a noble sound to it, right? The ministry. As if he's talking about he gave me a high position. But if you just look at it in its plain words there, it's the word service, slavery. So Paul says, he regarded me as faithful, and so he made me a servant. His servant. That's it. Goes on and says, what was the cause? We already read. He says, I was wicked. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. I was a blasphemer. But he says, but I obtained mercy. But I obtained mercy. And the word obtained there, it's not the idea I've earned mercy. He's saying I received mercy. Mercy came to me. I didn't come to mercy. It came to me. I received mercy. But then we read the next phrase, and I'll just be honest. Sometimes we read this, I think we get a little confused what Paul is saying, because he says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And we attach that causal statement, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, with I obtained mercy, and we assume what he's saying there is, and he showed me mercy because I didn't really mean it. I mean, I know I was a violent person. I know I was a persecutor. I know I was insolent, but I mean, God knows my heart. And he knew that, Paul, you're just mistaken. You're just ignorant. You just don't know what you're doing. You're just not a believer yet. And some read this as if it's Paul saying he was excused, he was giving mercy because he didn't do it arrogantly. You know, it wasn't high-handed. He wasn't rebellion. It was that he was trying to serve God. He just was doing it the wrong way. And some have even gone so, even some theologians have gone so far as to say that this is, we read this verse and we say, well, God will forgive those who don't believe in Jesus. Because, I mean, if they have a pure heart, if they mean well, I mean, if the Muslim or the Catholic or the whatever, if they, you know, they're serving zealously, God will still give them mercy because they do it ignorantly in unbelief. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. In fact, if you look at the two words he uses to describe himself, I did it ignorantly and unbelieving, Paul himself describes ignorance in Romans 1 as the depravity of the flesh, not as an excuse. And then if you take the word unbelief, without faith, not believing, without faith it's impossible to please God. In fact, the faithless, the Bible says, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, but will be in judgment of hellfire. So Paul can't be using these two words that he uses other places to describe actually perversion to be an excuse. No, actually what he is saying here, I believe, is he's saying, I obtained mercy, and you could put it this way, because I desperately needed it. Because I had no excuse. I obtained mercy because I couldn't remedy my situation, because I was an ignorant unbeliever, because I was a persecutor, because I was violent. I couldn't fix it. He's essentially saying this, the righteousness that I needed had to come from outside of me because it surely couldn't come from within me. The forgiveness I needed had to be from somewhere else because it surely couldn't come from in here, because all when you looked in here, all that God saw and all that I was foolishness and unbelief. So rather than Paul giving an excuse and saying I didn't really mean it and so God showed me mercy, he's actually describing the wretchedness of his situation. I was so bad, only mercy would do. I was so bad, I wasn't even pleading for it at the time, but only mercy could even break into me. Nothing else could work. And that's why he says in verse 14, and so the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. He's saying, and so because I desperately needed mercy, because I was desperately a wicked and depraved man, because there was nothing I could do, I was unfaithful, and so he had to regard me as such, that the only thing I can say in this surprising mercy is that God is super abundantly gracious. That's what the word is there. We read it, it says, was exceedingly abundant. It's one word there in the original language, and it means an overflow. Like when you perhaps God doesn't forget to do this, but we forget, and I've done this before with children, where it's time to run their bath. I remember I did this in our previous house, thankfully not in this house yet. And you turn the water on, and you go and do something else. I remember one time I heard shrieks coming from my child. I ran in the bathroom, and the water's flowing over because I totally forgot, and it was getting everywhere. There was more than enough water to bathe. So like, okay. And I remember my child was like floating in it, you know. This is what he's describing here. That the grace of God, it's a bathtub overflowing and getting everywhere. And you're floating in it. And you're saying, there's no way. And it's enough to cleanse you. It's more than enough to cleanse you. He doesn't just cleanse people. He doesn't just forgive them. He overabundantly gives grace. And that's what he's describing here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was overabundant. And that grace not only gave me hope, he says that grace gave me faith. That grace gave me love. Notice the text. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. What grace? The grace with faith and love. And where did that faith and love come from? What does he say in the text? From within Paul? Did he generate the ability to believe? Did he generate the ability to love? It says in the text, with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. The abundant grace overflowing, even drowning me, gave me faith and love. Do you see that everything Paul is saying here as he's expressing his gratitude for surprising mercy, it's all going back to, man, I did everything possible to not deserve this. Not only could I not save myself, I did everything humanly possible to condemn myself. So I think Paul would go on, and I think we err in a illustration where we talk about God throwing us a life preserver when we're in the ocean of sin, and we grab a hold of that life preserver, and he pulls us in. It's not at all like that. Salvation's not like that at all, according to the Apostle Paul. You see, what salvation is like is that you already drowned. And you sunk to the bottom of the ocean. And so he dives in. And he pulls your lifeless corpse out. And he puts you on the beach. And only by his grace and mercy, he gives you life again. And you live and breathe again. And I could see Paul is saying, I would go further, Paul would say. Not only was I a lifeless corpse on the bottom, just drowned. But in God's eyes, I'd already not only drowned, I'd decomposed. And I have nothing left of me. And so he not only gave me life, he gathered the bones together. He brought it all together before he did it all. Faith, love, grace, mercy, faithfulness. All these words are used in this opening gratitude. And every one of them is attributed to God's work alone. Paul doesn't take any credit for any of it. Now, move on further then, because this is the gratitude and the surprising mercy. But now he says, and I understand that this mercy, though I don't understand why it came to me, he says, I understand that it did come to me, that I did obtain it, but it wasn't for the purpose that I might think at first. Look at the text, verse 15. He breaks away from his gratitude and he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, there are five of these faithful sayings found in the Bible, and five of them are found in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy. So Paul is saying them over and over again. And what this means, faithful saying, is it likely means that this is a common creed in Christianity. People are saying this. This is what people say. It's a creed, an early creed. And he's saying, I wholeheartedly concur with the creed that everyone is repeating. He says, and this is the creed. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a fantastically simple and profound creed. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hey, anybody can memorize that, right? It's simple. And in it, but in that we have such profundity. Here it is. Christ, that's the divine person. The divine promise. Messiah, Christ. Jesus, that's the divine person. Came, that's the divine presence. Into the world, that's the divine incarnation. To save, that's the divine provision. Sinners, that's divine grace. And you have the gospel in this creed. And everyone, as he says, ought to believe and accept this. This is worthy of all or everyone's acceptance. This is the heart of the gospel. But he wants to add a little touch of his own flavor to the common creed. And look in your Bibles. What's that little bit of a flavor of his own he wants to add to the creed? He makes a little bit of a caveat statement. Of whom I am chief. And when I look at this, when I look at the depravity of my own heart, I look at it and I say, I can see why God, and I'm speaking as a man, Paul might say, I can see why God might save you. You seem like a pretty good guy. But I can't see why he'd save me. That's what he's saying here. I can't get it. I can't wrap my mind around it. I'm the chief sinner. Was Paul being, or working here with hyperbole? Was he, you know, exaggeration? I mean, because there's a lot of serial killers throughout history. Nero was a pretty bad sinner, right? Now, the word chief does mean first in, it's the word first, it means rank, the first one. But I don't think Paul means by that first as in he was the first sinner in order. That makes no sense, right? There were many sinners before him. Nor is he the first convert of the church, as though he's the first sinner to be saved. That's not what he means by that. He literally means I am the first in rank. And I don't believe Paul was being hyperbolic here. I don't think he was exaggerating. See, I think it's very simple. Paul was the worst sinner Paul knew. Friends, you can say with honesty, I am the worst sinner I know, and you are the worst sinner you know. Paul understood, and this is not an exaggeration stage, Paul understood the depravity of every little sin. He understood the depths of his own heart. In fact, I would say our reluctance to believe the gospel is not so much a mistake or a misunderstanding of knowing God as it is a misunderstanding of knowing ourselves. We like to think of ourselves as not the chief of sinners. I'm not the worst. I mean, I could compare myself with many other people. And I think in practice, if I were to stand up here and I were to put my deeds against another's deeds, it very well, I think maybe I wouldn't win the first in rank as others. Probably. Maybe you've done worse things than I've done from a perspective that we all could agree upon. But Jesus said that if a man hates his brother, he's a murderer. And Jesus says that if a man lusts after a woman other than, or a person other than his own wife, he's committed adultery already in his heart. And so I can stand here before you and honestly say that I am a murderous adulterer. Plus. And until you or I or anyone is willing to let those words roll off their tongue, they will find no grace in salvation. Because until we can say what Paul says, we find no surprise in mercy. We hold off to that little bit that we perhaps have contributed, when the reality is the only thing that we have contributed to our salvation is the need to be saved. The only thing we contribute. And so he says, for this reason, I obtained mercy. Even the chief of sinners obtained mercy. But he says there's two reasons, actually, why he's come to think. He's had several decades to think about why God would save the chief of sinners, right? He's had a few years to think about this. And he's come down to, he thinks there are two reasons why God saved him. Why you, Paul? Now, we would say, well, Paul did such wonderful things for the gospel, and he did. But I don't think we'd really like Paul that much. if we got to know him. If you just kind of read and figure it out, a lot of people didn't like Paul. And it wasn't just because of his doctrinal positions. I don't think Paul was that likable. And the reality is, he's saying, listen, I was the least likely candidate. It's not like they looked at me and said, man, that guy dresses sharp. Wow. He'd make a great Christian. That couple, they would make a great addition to this church. We should bring them in. I don't think anybody would say that at all when they saw Paul. He says, they shouldn't have chosen me for this task. But I think I've come up with two reasons why he chose me. First of all, because and this is, I think, a fantastic statement, because he says, he just wanted to prove just how patient Jesus is. That's why he saved me. He wanted all the world to say, wow, Paul, that's great, but man, your Jesus is greater. Because if your Jesus can do in you, if he can do in me what he did in you, he can do anything. He says that in the text. Notice, he says, however, for this reason, he's saying, this is why I receive mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show or demonstrate all long-suffering. So you can see just how long-suffering Jesus is. Christian, I'm talking to the believer right now. When was the last time you thought of your salvation as the expression of God just showing how patient he is? Or is it more commonly that we look at it and we just kind of want to rush over that, because that doesn't really paint us in a very positive light, does it? I mean, when was the last time we truthfully, in our side, not in some kind of false hubris, right? But in our own hearts, we said, man, God is patient with me. Wow, he is so much more patient than I am with anyone, even myself. That's what Paul says. He wanted to show first the long-suffering of Jesus. But why did he want to show how patient Jesus was? Paul had a second reason why he believed God saved him. He said, so that it could be a pattern. Now, that word pattern is the word sketch. And he's talking about, so he could kind of use me and kind of like draw a sketch for others who are going to believe for everlasting life. In other words, it's an old saying, and I don't know who first said it, and it's a bit, I guess, touche to say, but Paul says, essentially, if he saved the chief, surely he can save the whole tribe. And the idea there being, if he can save Paul, he can save you. He can save me. And that was what Paul... That's not at all how we'd normally think of the reason why God might save someone. But Paul says, he saved me first to show how patient Jesus is, and second, so that other people could see that and say, what a God. What a God. Now, the reason I spent so much time, our sermon is on the Sola Dea Gloria, the ending, the last verse, and you say, well, what? You spent all of our time talking, leading up to that. It's because now I think we understand why Paul breaks off in this last verse, verse 17, why he just stops like talking about salvation and everything else, and he just says this, now. Or in other words, okay then, what can I say? The surprising mercy of God and the depths of mercy of Christ, what can I say but this? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the one who is wise, only to him honor, glory forever. And usually we say the word amen at the end of a prayer or the end of a letter, and Paul's barely into the first chapter. He says, amen. The word amen, it means I'm in agreement. It means yes. And so Paul is saying, I'm going to amen my own prayer. I'm in agreement with myself in this one. This is amazing. Sola Dea Gloria. Beloved, if we are saved, it is a salvation by God. It is salvation from God. It is a salvation through God, and it is always a salvation unto God. Mercy merits praise. Now, he says, mercy expects submission to the sovereign, to the King, he says. This submission expects unending service. It's the sovereign eternal. This submission expects unparalleled service. It's to the King immortal. This submission expects unapproachable service. It is the King invisible. They say, what do you mean unapproachable service? Paul later in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:16, will describe God as the one of unapproachable light. And that's what he means by invisible. He doesn't mean just we can't see him. He means that he's invisible in what the Old Testament means when it says no man can see God and live. What he means is he's transcendent. He's beyond us. He's nothing like us. And so the service is nothing like this world. Indeed, we can approach the unapproachable God. Paul has just explained how he approaches the unapproachable God, right? How he sees the invisible God. It's through the visible manifestation, the visible person of God, Jesus Christ. The approachable person of God, Jesus Christ. Back to his doxology. This divine King, this triune God, demands singular devotion. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. There's a minor textual variant here. Some texts and so translations have wise and others do not have it. It doesn't change the meaning because what Paul's emphasis here is the singularity of God. He alone being the wise one. He alone being the eternal one. He alone being the invisible one. He alone is the immortal one. And then he says those phrases, the words, the two words, be honor and glory. Those two words are often found in worship texts, aren't they, in these doxological texts? It speaks to the sovereign, eternal, immortal, unapproachable value. That's what the word honor means. The word is timne, honor, value. It's often used in the New Testament to reference money, finances, value, something worth something. And if he is a God of honor, then he is the God of a God of value, then he is the King, the sovereign value, the eternal value, the immortal value, the invisible value, the singular value of God. To him be honor. The word glory is the word we get doxology from, doxa. In the Hebrew, the roots of it, of the Greek word doxa, are from the idea of kabod, or that's the word meaning weighty or heavy. And so whereas honor emphasizes the value that God has, intrinsic in himself, not the value that he has because he does something for us, but the value that he has because he is God, glory represents the weightiness that this value then means to us. The idea here, and we speak of it often, we speak of the concept in Christianity, and it's a good thing to talk about, at the weight of our sin that must have weighed down on Jesus. We think of that idea of weight, weighing him down, and that's a true thing to think about and meditate on. But do we ever think about the weight of glory that weighed on the humanity of Jesus? For him as not only God in flesh, but flesh in God? The extreme weightiness of what it means to be divine, the heaviness of that. And the idea here is, let that heaviness fall upon you, the heaviness of God. Oh, this is a tough one for us. Because if we think of God as heavy, or another word to describe that, relevant. In our age, the greatest sin is to tell someone they're irrelevant. Ultimate mood depressor. But when we see God as he is and the salvation he has graced us with, we understand, as the apostle notes, to him fixed ultimate relevance, weight, eternal heaviness. The frivolity and selfishness of our age cannot tolerate a weighty God. And so we make a God in our own image, one that is fun and delightful and gives me what I want and just meets my every little need, and he's just my little pet, my genie. But the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, is so weighty. When we stood in his presence, if we were to stand in his presence, we would be incinerated. This is our God. He is weighty. So what then does Paul mean when he says, to God be honor and glory? I mean, is Paul actually saying we can somehow ascribe honor and glory to God? Absolutely not. He already is all weight and all value. He is honor and glorious. We cannot give something to him that he already possesses. So that's not what he is saying there. It is a first and foremost, Paul's statement here is a declaration. He is saying, this is true. To him it is true. All glory and honor is his. But in another sense, it is a determination in Paul. Whenever the scripture speaks of the glory and honor of God, it does imply some sort of responsibility on our part. It is not so much a call for us to give God something he does not possess, but a call for us to recognize and live in light of something he inherently is. God pursues his honor and glory first because it is what is right. Some people think, well, doesn't this sound like your God is a megalomaniac? You know, he's all weighty and valuable. He pursues his honor and his own glory because it is the most right thing to do. And he is always right. And so he pursues it because it would be wrong for him to ignore that which is weighty and honorable. He is what he is, so he pursues what he is first and foremost. One can be a humble king and still recognize his kingship. And that's what God is. But God also loves us. He loves his people. And knowing that his glory is unmatched, he created people to share and to pursue the same delight in God that he possesses in himself. Thus, for God to create and then to redeem a fallen people to glorify him is an act of divine love. God pursuing his glory and God calling us to live in the glory of God is not an aspect of God's selfishness. It is an aspect of God's giving. He allows us to share in glorifying him. He allows us to participate in ascribing him the value to which he deserves. He is glorious, and so he graciously, mercifully, and lovingly welcomes sinners through Christ to see and savor his glory. And in doing so, created people live as we were always intended to. A bird is at its best when it's flying. A fish is at its best when it's swimming. And man is at his best when he is worshiping the eternal, immortal, invisible, sovereign King forever. I went long. Probably not long enough on the topic of God's glory. But three parting conclusion thoughts. If you are born again, God has shown you great mercy in salvation so that you might, through a restored soul, enjoy the glorious and valuable God forever. If you are yet outside of this reconciled relationship with God, God desires to save you so that you might enjoy him forever. Number two, the reformers thus emphasized the five truths, eventually coded as the five sola, but the purpose of Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, is all for the glory of God alone. Embrace the truth that will set you free from false religion and secular pursuits. You see, the intent of all true religion, the intent of all true doctrine is doxology. It is worship. It is not about us. It is about the immortal God. And third, thus, church, having a doxological focus, a glory of God focus and intention, will end up being one of the most important safeguards for the gospel we hold dear. I'm not going to take time on this, but let me very briefly mention the path to heresy always begins with a weakened doxology. False gospels extol man. The true gospel always ends in the adoration of God. Ask yourself when you hear certain doctrines, where does this teaching end? Where does this go? Does it end with man? Does it end with my? Does it end with me being favored? Does it end with me receiving something like trinkets or health or prosperity? Does it end with me receiving a clear conscience? Does it end with me being happy? Does it end with me having eternal life? Ask yourself, where does this end? Or does it end with falling on my face for all of eternity beneath the weight of a holy God, a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God, and ascribing all value, all relevance to Him? Might I tell us, my soul, your soul, my dear beloved, never get over the depth of depravity you possessed, and never get over the depth of God's mercy to deliver you, and never get over living, singing, praying, breathing, sola dea gloria, for the glory of our God alone.